Isn't that a beautiful song with a beautiful message? This week, somebody sent me an article written by a very liberal theologian, and it had five ways that the first Christians are so different from Christians today. I won't mention all five, but here are the first three. The first one was that the Christians of the first century believed in socialism and redistribution of wealth. That's the first one. The second one is that they didn't believe in hell, and they didn't preach about hell. And then the third one was they weren't patriotic at all. So I responded back immediately. Number one, they did believe in wealth distribution, but they believed in voluntary wealth distribution. That is, they took their own money, gave it to the church. The church distributed the wealth. We actually believe in wealth distribution as Christians, but we believe in doing it voluntarily ourselves. We don't believe in giving it to the government to let the government bureaucratically, wastefully distribute our money. And that's the big difference between the socialism and the book of Acts, which this is what this guy is referring to. And today we do have wealth distribution in the church. It's called missions. That's why you see over 100 missionaries presented here. We're distributing wealth around the world voluntarily. Big difference. The second one, I'll jump to the third one. He said they weren't patriotic. I said, well, I guess not. They were killing them by the thousands for the first 800 years. I wouldn't be too patriotic either. But the one that really got my goat was they didn't believe in hell, and they didn't preach about hell. And he made the reference from the book of Acts. It is true, the book of Acts doesn't have but just a couple of references to hell. And so he makes the assumption, because the book of Acts doesn't talk about hell, therefore the first Christians don't believe in hell. That's how heresies get started. These are the first Christians. They're only probably 50, 60 years removed from John the Baptist and Jesus. Jesus talked more about hell than heaven. And John the Baptist, you're going to hear about him in a few minutes, his message was the judgment. The whole rest of the New Testament, all of Paul's letters, 10 of them, the book of Revelation, about half of it talks about hell. But if you just take one section of the Bible, you can make up a doctrine that fits your fancy. But if you take the whole Bible, it's very difficult to come up with heresy. But that's how heresy gets started. Well, they very much did believe in hell, the first Christians, even though the book of Acts doesn't have so many references to hell. We're actually going to look at one of the first men in the New Testament, the first preacher in the New Testament today. His name is John the Baptist, and he is the precursor of Christ. He is the one who introduces Christ, the forerunner, he is called. So I want to read the passage out of Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, that talks about John the Baptist's ministry. We don't know hardly anything about his childhood. Just a couple of verses, and I'll read those to you in just a moment. But here is the passage we're going to look at today. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. and all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man who has two tunics should share them with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." Just a couple of words about John the Baptist before he reached adulthood. The only information we have about him in the Bible is that when he was a baby in his mother's womb, just 6 months in his mother's womb, an incident occurred. Here it is. It actually happens when Mary walks into the house. Mary, the mother of Jesus, walks in, meets her older cousin Elizabeth. So both women are pregnant with these babies. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So John leaps in his mother's womb at the greeting of Mary. This is the first encounter of these two babies still in the womb. Luke 1:15 says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth." So from his very birth, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then one other verse, Luke 1:80 says, "The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel." Most likely, John's father, who is Zechariah, his mother Elizabeth, who are already older when they have this baby, are dead by the time he reaches young manhood. And John dedicates himself to live in solitude in the wilderness, the Judean wilderness. And it is in this wilderness that he develops this deep relationship with God. He comes to know God in a very intimate way. He develops deep convictions, and he will emerge really bursting on the scene as a prophet, much the way Elijah had done many hundreds of years before. In verses 1 through 2, now we're going to examine the passage, the first 14 verses of Luke chapter 3. Luke, Dr. Luke, is the writer of this book, and he is a medical doctor. He's a very good historian, and he likes to get things very accurate. So to give the timing, they didn't use a calendar like we do today. Today is February 15th, 2015. They didn't have a calendar, hadn't been made yet, all right? So the way you establish the calendar was to give landmarks. We lived in Costa Rica, this little tiny country of Costa Rica. It's got the worst address system of any country on the face of the earth. The address of the house that we lived in was that it was so many meters from a bar and so many meters from a church. They use Catholic churches because they're everywhere, and bars as the way to give your address. The problem is a bar can be torn down, but everybody knows the bar used to be there, so your address is from a bar that used to be there. Trying to find something and I could imagine if you had a GPS, trying to plug in 15 meters from the bar and 30 meters from the church. But it's the landmark system. This is the way that time was. And Luke wanted to be so careful to historically mark the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. He does the same thing with the birth of Jesus and the birth of John. Notice the names that are mentioned. He mentions names like Tiberius, who is Caesar of Rome. You don't get much more important than that. He mentions Pilate, who is the Roman governor over all the Israeli people. They're dominated by the Romans. He mentions Herod, who is the Jewish king that the Romans have allowed to be on the throne. He mentions a man named Philip, another Licinius. He mentions the Jewish priests, Annas and Caiaphas. Every one of those names, they are wicked people. They are evil. They're corrupt. This was the time, this is the time that John the Baptist actually came to ministry. Very much like our times. We are living in the most corrupt government our country has ever seen. With the exception of maybe Ulysses S. Grant, he had huge corruption in the government. But we have corruption beyond anything we have ever seen. This, all of those names represent incredible corruption. They are the people in power when John the Baptist begins his ministry. Now, verse 2 is very interesting. It marks the beginning of John's ministry. Notice what it says. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. That's what we call the call of God. There are many, many people who begin the ministry for some reason because they're intrigued or they're fascinated. They shouldn't do that. All the intrigue is gone about 3 weeks after you get into the ministry. It's a tough job to actually be in the ministry because you deal with people. I actually love the ministry. It's dealing with people that gets kind of rough, right? But people drop out of the ministry like flies. I remember when I went to a two-year college, a city college, when I first started college, and a history professor was a former pastor. And he was so bitter at the people he pastored, and so bitter at the Bible, and so bitter at God because he had gotten hurt. And through the years, I've met so many of these people. It's my belief that many of these people who fall off never received a call like this. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah. When God calls people to do his work, that call empowers them to overcome the difficult circumstances they encounter. He was called. Like Jeremiah, like Isaiah, he was called. F.B. Meyer, one of my English preachers of 150 years ago that I read, he writes this about the beginning of John's ministry. It may have befallen thus one day as a caravan of pilgrims was slowly climbing the mountain gorges threaded by the road between Jerusalem and Jericho, or halted for a moment in the noontide heat. They were startled by the appearance of a gaunt and sinewy man with flowing raven locks and a voice which must have been as sonuous and penetrating as a clarion, who cried, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John began his preaching in the most unusual place, in the desert. Location is supposed to be everything. That's how you attract people to come. You got to be at the right intersection, on the right highway. You got to have the right building. You got to have the right sign. You got to have everything just right. John began in the desert, more than 25 miles from Jerusalem. There was no subways or taxis to take people out to this place. And he started preaching, and people started walking a day's journey, a day and a half journey, just to get out there. And you got to spend the night before you can walk back. And they came by the thousands. It grew, of course, little by little. It started growing. It says in verse 3, he went into the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Amazing what is actually recorded here. Josephus is a Jewish historian, a very respected, not a Christian, but one who had respect for Christianity. And his writings are parallel to the Bible. And we can often learn a lot from Josephus. And you can buy a Josephus book in any Bible store. Thick book like this, very easy to read. And this is what he says about John the Baptist. He says, he was a good man and had exhorted the Jews to lead righteous lives, to practice justice toward their fellows and piety towards God, and so doing to join in baptism. In his view, this was a necessary preliminary if baptism was to be acceptable to God. They must not employ it to gain pardon for whatever sins they committed, but as a consecration of the body, implying that the soul was already thoroughly cleansed by right behavior. Josephus, not a Christian, a Jew, understands baptism. What he writes is thoroughly correct, that baptism wasn't a work, some good work that a person would do and then God would check it off. Baptism was simply a public sign that you had previously repented of your sin and now you were going to be baptized in water as a sign that you had followed Christ. And that's why John baptized people in the Jordan River. We are saved. Baptism, we should never confuse. When a person gets baptized, the water has no power. When we immerse, as that's what John did right here. We don't sprinkle because you don't see anybody in the Bible sprinkling anybody. They baptize them. We don't criticize the churches who do that. But John didn't sprinkle. He baptized them, immersed them. But there's no power in the water. There's no power in the baptism. And the salvation comes to us because we repent of our sin and because we receive the gift of salvation from God through faith. That's very clear in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Very clear. Good works don't save us. They follow us. They're a result of having found Christ. But we are simply saved by God's grace. Very, very clear. Now, John was a road builder. When I was just 19 years old, living in California, I decided to drive to Alaska. I lived in the middle of California, and up to the top of the state of, I had to drive through the rest of California, 500 miles through California, and then Oregon and Washington. It was 1,000 miles, over 1,000 miles, just to the top of the United States. And then Seattle, I drove into Vancouver. It was 1,100 miles on a dirt highway. Now it's been paved, but at that time it was gravel, and it was called the Alcan Highway. And when you drive on it, there would be the sign that said the Alcan Highway, 1,100 miles one way on this highway. They built that highway during World War II. They said it was one of the most difficult highways to build because there was a lot of swamps and marshes. And then in the wintertime, you had these very, very cold temperatures. And even paving this road has been very difficult because of the freezing temperatures of the winter. Well, it had these signs all the time, watch out for flying rocks that, you know, for your windshield. So I drove 1,100 miles, drove to Alaska, drove all over Alaska, spent 3 months there, drove back, had 20 miles left to get off of that stinking highway, and a rock hit my windshield and broke it. 20 miles from getting back, and the rock broke my... But that's beside the point. My point is about highways. John built highways. He came to build highways. Not physical highways, but spiritual highways. And his job description had been written for him by the Holy Spirit and uttered to the mouth of the prophet Isaiah 900 years prior. Here is the job description of John the Baptist. It says, a voice of one calling in the desert. And John doesn't even get a name here. He's just a voice. And nobody lives up to this like John, because John really doesn't even want a name. He wants to be just a voice. And when he's given an opportunity to have a name and have recognition, he spurns it. and says, I'm just a voice. In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Notice the quotation marks. That's quoting Isaiah the prophet, but that's what John the Baptist came to do. So how did he take the high mountain peaks and cut the dirt off and level it out and make this thoroughfare? He did it by preaching a message of repentance. That if you want God to work in your life, if you want to experience the forgiveness of God, if you want to know God, then you got to turn away from your sin. You got to recognize that you're a sinner. And you have to turn away from it. And his message resonated. It made it all the way into the hearts of people. And people would say, that's me. I'm a sinner. I really feel that way. When the greats of the world, like Napoleon Bonaparte, for instance, when he finally came home to Paris after his conquest around the continent, the widest avenue in Paris was originally used by Napoleon as he marched his army, and the crowds by the thousands cheered him. Every great conqueror has done that. The Romans, the Nazis, all of them. This highway that John the Baptist is building is a highway for Christ to come into our lives. John goes before, he preaches this message of repentance. We repent, we acknowledge our sin, we receive God's forgiveness, and our hearts are transformed. Christ is actually able to come into our lives. That's the only way. What's interesting today, we're living in an age when churches don't like to preach about sin. They don't even like to use the word. They'll actually say things like, we don't use the word sin, we don't like to use the word sinner, because we don't want to make people feel uncomfortable, because they have enough on their plate, and we want to encourage them, and we want to help them. Well, that sounds all nice and dandy. The problem is that you can't get God's comfort, you can't get God's forgiveness, unless you acknowledge your sinfulness. Because we can't get rid of our own sin. That's the Bible's very clear. God's the only one who can take away our sin, and the only way he'll do that is if we acknowledge that we are sinners and repent of it. And repent simply means that you truly are sorry for your sin. Let me give you an example of a person who falsely repents. Let's say that a person likes Krispy Kreme donuts. And a good thing could be a sin. Let's say they eat a dozen Krispy Kreme donuts, two dozen a day, all right? And so they say, you know, this is not good. I'm eating two dozen Krispy Kreme donuts every day. I need to back off to at least a dozen, all right? I need to show some moderation right here. So they say, God, forgive me for eating, you know, like a pig here, two dozen Krispy Kremes. I'm going to back off and just eat, you know. So they go back to Krispy Kremes, and they were going to buy their a dozen or half a dozen, cut it way back, but they buy the two instead. And they take them, and they put them right on their counter, and they leave them there. And they say, God, I've repented of buying these two dozen every day. I'm now only going to eat six. But the two dozen are sitting right there. And before the end of the day is done, they've eaten the two dozen. The next day, they go back to do the same. People do that all the time. I'm sorry that, you know, I've committed this sexual sin. I'm sorry that I have done drugs. I'm sorry that I've been a thief and defrauded money. But they turn around and do it the next day or the next week. There was really no intention of ever stopping the behavior. There was really no sorrow or ever really having been involved in something they can't actually control. True repentance actually says, God, here's something. I don't like it. I'm ashamed of it. I can't control it. I can't stop it. But if you will help me, I'm asking for your help. God sees that heart. He changes that person, takes the desire for that sin away, forgives them as if they never committed the sin. That's what true repentance is all about. Now, John, he warned the people about a final judgment because he realized there were people that were coming out that weren't always sincere. They were pretenders. And so he warned them about a final judgment. Look at verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized to him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" If you're burning off a field, you'll see the snakes kind of going ahead of the fire. I've seen this where we burn off barley stubble, or you burn this, and you'll see snakes kind of get away from it, and they're smart enough to get away from the heat. So John is not very flattering right here. He says, you guys are really like a bunch of snakes trying to escape the fire. I'm preaching about judgment, and you think you're going to get away. And he says to them, one of the ways you think you're going to get away is because you think because you are related to Abraham, one of God's patriarchs, that you're going to be okay. And he says, don't count on it. Because God is actually able to raise up stones that could praise him right here. He doesn't need your connection to Abraham. Do you know how many people have considered that, you know, I'm not living for God, I'm not doing all right, but my mom or my grandpa or my grandma, they were a good Christian, and they're counting on their connection. The connection doesn't work unless you are connected for yourself, unless you have received God's forgiveness. And then he says to them, much what Jesus said, he said, bring fruit of your repentance. And the fruit of your repentance is the way you live. These are actually Jesus' words I want to read to you now, but it's the same thing that John was saying to the people out of Matthew 7:16. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit, and a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. And a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. What fruit is he talking about? Well, let me take you to one of Paul's letters called Galatians, chapter 5, verse 22. Paul gives us a beautiful basket of fruit. How many like fruit? Good. This is the best fruit right here. It's called spiritual fruit, and I guarantee you, when you run onto this fruit, you will love it. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. John the Baptist was saying, when you have truly repented of your sin and God has truly forgiven you, these fruits actually start growing in your life. You actually become a person who demonstrates God's love, meaning that you start loving the unlovely. You can already love the lovely, all right, but you can't love the ugly and the unlovable. You need God's help to do that. Ugly on the inside. Joy, only God gives joy. It's a fruit. Peace, only God gives true peace. It's a fruit. Patience, we have nothing in that area, but God gives patience. And goodness and kindness. Wow, does our world need kindness? But it's a fruit. It comes from true repentance and faithfulness. That's just sticking there year after year after year, faithful to your wife, faithful to your husband. Why are there so few people make it to 50 years of marriage? Because there's no faithfulness. It's a fruit, and gentleness and self-control. The ability to control yourself, it's a fruit that actually comes because someone has truly repented of their sin and God has forgiven them. I will tell you that John the Baptist was like someone serving a subpoena for a judge in the desert. And he didn't come out there in a beautiful sanctuary with cathedral ceiling, and he preached with a stump for his pulpit, and he preached a hard message. But people liked to hear his preaching. There was something about it that actually caused them to listen. He says in verse 9, the axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. You can see the axe this is a picture of judgment. And John is actually saying, I know that there are some of you that have come out here out of curiosity. Some of you have come out here just because you want to see what's going on. I know that. But I'm going to give you a warning that there will be a final separation. Listen to this parable that Jesus told. He says, an enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, do you want us to go and pull them up? Meaning, enemy had come during the night and in the darkness and sown weeds in his field of wheat. And they said, do you want us to go out there and try to separate them? And he says, no, because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. This is a parable about there will be a time when God sorts it all out. We will stand before God. This was what was frightening about John's preaching, because he put the people in the presence of God. And that's what everybody wants. And it's what they doesn't want, what they don't want. When you are brought into the presence of God, you're going to see what's in your heart. And if you're willing to acknowledge it, it's a good place to be. But if you're not willing, it's a very uncomfortable place to be. But John had no desire for popularity. This is one of the reasons why he's such a model for all of us. He was free from this fear of offending people. In his directness, in his preaching about repentance, is so fresh that it's actually exciting, especially in a world when people are afraid to even mention the word of sin. Jesus actually warned people about this user-friendly gospel that doesn't tell people they're sinners. He said, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. In Galatians, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God, or am I trying to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. That's what Paul said. John didn't try to please men. He was all about pleasing God. So the people repented by the thousands, by the tens of thousands, and he baptized them in the Jordan because God had forgiven them. And they said, well, what do we do now, John? And John gave them examples of how they should actually be living their lives out. And one of the greatest ways that you can tell that there is a true transformation in a person's heart is they start turning loose of money, for instance, of recognition. Look at his examples. These are all about possessions. They're all ethical responses, but they represent a generous spirit. It represents the ability to stop being selfish and tight, to actually open up and let go. Some of you have heard me say that I went to hear Corrie ten Boom, the lady who was in Auschwitz, and when she was speaking to this large group where I was present, at the end of her talk, she said, I want you to take your fist like this. So she had us all take our fists. And then she said, I want you to open them up very slowly. So we all opened them up. And she says, that's what you want to do to God every day. Because if you keep it tight, God will open up your fingers and it hurts a lot. Open up and say, God, here it is. Everything I have. Everything I am. When they said to John, what do we do? What should we do? Verse 10, what should we do then? John replied, the man who has two tunics should share them with him who has none. And the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors, they shouldn't take more than what is exactly necessary. Be precise, because that's what tax collectors did. They ripped everybody off and they got rich. Soldiers, they like to intimidate, especially the Roman soldiers and Herod soldiers. And he said to them, don't use your authority. Don't misuse it, he says. Don't extort money. Don't ask for bribes. And don't accuse people falsely. So that this is how I used to live in Argentina. I could get stopped for not having a Band-Aid kit in my car and go spend the day and they'd ask me to pay bribes. And I wouldn't. But dealing with people who wanted to extort. Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. So a test here is, and let me ask you a few questions. Are you generous with your possessions? Are you generous with your time? Are you generous with the gifts that God has given you with other people? Can you share them? Do you really believe what Jesus said? It's more blessed to give than to receive? Or are you still waiting to get? It is actually more blessed to give than it is to receive. But don't wait till you're 75 or 85 to find that out. Learn it young. So I want to ask a serious question before we pray. Do you need a highway into your heart for the Lord to come? Has the highway been made? Can the Lord walk right into your life right now? Or is there a lot of obstacles? Is there mountains and peaks? Is there deep valleys? Does it need to be leveled out so the Lord can walk right into your life? You can do that by simply repenting of your sin, acknowledging your sinfulness in the wrong way you have chosen. It's amazing how your life levels out. And God will come in and bring his presence, his power, his transforming presence into your life. And you'll begin to experience a new life in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of John the Baptist, his ministry. We thank you that his message was preached in the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And the men and women who heard him recognized they were sinners. They were convicted in their hearts. And those who felt that conviction and acknowledged their own sinfulness soon found the comforting presence of God as he brought the forgiveness of their sins. As God said, I forgive you. I receive you, son. I receive you, daughter. They felt the wonderful, consoling presence as Jesus' blood washed their sins away. Even though Jesus had not died on the cross, it didn't matter. This faith was far in effect before he died. But it is that same experience that we long for today. The ability and the courage to acknowledge our own mistakes, our own sinfulness, and repent and turn away from them and receive Christ and allow him to make such a transformation in our lives. I encourage you to do that right now. If you feel the Holy Spirit speaking to you, just do it in your own words, your own way. Tell him,
Yeah, I'm not going to deny that I am a sinner. And there are things that I've been struggling with for a long time in my life. And I truly repent of these things. I truly turn away from them. And I receive the forgiveness of God. Please wash me clean. Allow me to be free and deliver me from all iniquity and sin so that I may be free to serve you, Lord, and know your power and your presence. I want that fruit growing in my life, peace and joy and love and kindness and meekness and patience. And I know I can't produce those things on my own, but they come as a result of having truly been forgiven. Thank you, Lord. I give you the praise and I give you the honor in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Enjoy your day today. Greet each other in the love of the Lord before you leave.